We finish this evening 1 Thessalonians. I'm smiling because I thought myself we'd never get it finished, but we come to chapter 5, verses 24 to 28. And you'll see here that there are 5 statements. So just by way of variation, instead of having 3 points, we've got 5. I'll read the verses through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the experience of these Christians in Thessalonica, and for all that we have learned from Paul's letter to them. And we ask now that as we look at the concluding words of this letter, that we may hear your voice, warm and speak to our hearts, and show us your love and your purpose for us in Christ, in his name. Amen. Well, can I ask you a personal question? How has it been going since last week? You recall we were thinking about the problem of our bodies, and we looked at Paul's really stupendous prayer that our spirits and souls and bodies would be kept without a flaw, sound, entire, and blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well then, how's it been since last Sunday evening? Has your body let you down? Did you leave church last Sunday resolved to let the indwelling Christ have full control, but by the middle of the week you'd gone and done it again? And were you discouraged and perhaps even plunged into despair as you thought to yourself, my Christian life is just a mess. One day I think I'm winning and the next day I think I'm losing. Paul knows that the words of his prayer are way beyond our human strength and capability. He knows that. He knows that the environment we all live in is not conducive to holy, blameless living. He knows that we have a major problem with sin, which has a foothold deep inside us, so strong and so firmly embedded there that it'll always be a problem to us. And he knows that not only our bodies, but also our minds and our wills, our spirits and our souls, are constantly being harassed and attacked each day by that root of sin within us. So that at times we feel such failures as Christians, and we wonder how ever the Lord could want us to still be his friends. And so, lest we should be completely disheartened in this struggle that goes on inside us between the indwelling Christ and the indwelling sin, Paul brings us a final word of enormous encouragement. So my first point is a final word of encouragement. Trevor Morrow once told me how he'd bought a new television set down in Lucan. The manager of the shop where he bought it said to him, oh, don't you bother lifting that into your car just now. We'll deliver it tomorrow and tune it in for you. So home the Morrows went, the kids eagerly waiting for the new TV to arrive. Next day came, but no TV with it. Next day, no TV. So 3 days later, Trevor phoned the shop and asked what had happened. Oh, said the manager, we've just been run off our feet. Don't worry, we'll bring it tomorrow. 3 days later, no TV. This went on for 3 weeks until, exasperated beyond measure, Trevor got into his car, went down to the shop and staggered out with the TV that he'd paid for and been waiting for all that time. But he told me the shop manager wasn't the least bit abashed. Sure, we would have brought it to you, he said. Have you ever ordered something, and when the deadline for delivery arrived, you've been getting more and more agitated, wondering if the supplier was going to keep his promise and deliver it on time? He who calls you is faithful. He also acts. There's no it in the Greek. He also acts. God isn't like some unreliable tradesman, not able to keep his promise. He's not like some undependable storekeeper who forgets he promised to deliver the goods or is too busy to get round to it. He's the one who called us. It was his voice we heard. It was his spirit in our hearts that first made us realize that we had a problem, that we were dirty and selfish and proud inside. It was his finger that pointed us to the cross. It was his hand that sprinkled the blood of Christ upon us to cleanse us. It was his hand that was laid on our shoulder. It was his arms that embraced us and drew us to himself. He called us. Yes, I know we decided to follow Christ. I know we made a commitment. But Paul wants to show us the other side of the coin. Because if we depend on our decision, if we stand by our commitment, then we'll fall. We'll give up. Who here has put his hand or her hand to the plow and never looked back? Who here is still following the Lord through your own dogged determination? Who here has never felt like chucking it in and forgetting all about being a Christian? We need to remember the other side of the coin. And the other side is that it's God who called us. And the final word of encouragement with which Paul wants to leave his readers is that the God who calls us is faithful, and he it is who acts. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to say, right then, no need to worry anymore about the problem of our bodies and our stupid, idiotic blunders. No need to let that worry us. Leave it all to God and everything will be okay. No, that's not the message of the Bible at all. We saw last Sunday that the very nature of God implanted in us enables us to make the first hesitant moves to resist sin in our lives and to walk in God's way instead of in the world's way. And we saw that we actually do what once would have seemed quite impossible. We begin to initiate resistance to sin by the power of Christ within us. And our Bibles tell us that that resistance must continue every day throughout our whole lives. We have to say no, no, no. We have to say that to sin every day, every week of every year. And we have to respond to the love and the courtship of Christ. We have to make Christ our lover. But even in battling to say no to sin and to say yes to the Lord Jesus, we've been discouraged this past week, have we not? And so Paul encourages us. I know, he says, I have the same problem. But I can tell you that the Lord who called us is faithful. And he is the Lord who does the work in us. He perseveres with us. He holds on to us. He refuses to give up on us. Oh yes, he may allow us sometimes to go running off the way Jonah tried to run away to Spain. But he pursues us in the storm, and he'll discipline us in the very depths of some raging tempest, until bedraggled and repentant we pick ourselves up from the rocky shoreline where he has deposited us, and we make our way back to start again. The one who called Jonah was faithful, and saw to it that Jonah did what he was told, and God acted and brought repentance to Nineveh. Well now, is this a word for someone this evening? Does someone need to mark verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5 in your Bible and put a date beside it, 2nd of April 1989? I was cast down. I was ready to despair, but God is faithful. And he will continue in me the work that he has begun. A final word of encouragement, but secondly, a final request for prayer. Now, what view do you have of your minister? I remember as a boy and a young man having a ridiculous idea of what a minister was really like, and then I forgot all about it because I became one myself. But I was reminded of how silly my thinking about ministers was when my mother-in-law, of all people, came to stay with us in the manse for a month. And she suddenly began to talk about our family life and about the way I did my work and how she'd never realized that a minister's family was just an ordinary family with fears and tears and laughter and jokes and bumps and bruises and headaches and heartaches and pleasures and smiles. And it was a sort of revelation to her. Here she was, a woman who'd never done any more than shake hands with a minister at the church door, and she'd been living at a manse for a month. And it had been, wonder of wonders, an ordinary home. When she was in her early 30s, Lorna had a group of young mums that she used to meet with for discussion and Bible study. And one subject they discussed was Christian marriage. And it came out that these dear girls actually thought that being married to a minister was rather like being married to a saint. Well, Lorna had to tell them very gently and very carefully that being married to a minister was being married to a man who sometimes got irritated and angry with his wife. Sometimes he sulked and behaved stupidly. Sometimes he was outrageous and gave her a red face. And I remember her telling me that these girls couldn't believe all that and thought she was making it up. Being married to a minister surely must mean marriage to someone quite extraordinary. Brothers, writes Paul, pray for us. We are poor, weak creatures, the same as you. I'm just a rogue whom God has seized. We have fears and tremblings, the same as you. We are attacked by Satan, the same as you. We have sin dwelling deep down in our natures, the same as you. Our bodies, spirits, and souls need the power of the Holy Spirit to preserve them, the same as you. We get discouraged and disillusioned and feel like jacking it all in, the same as you. We go to bed at night and sometimes can't sleep because of the problems and the burdens of the work that are weighing us down. We know what it is to toss and turn in the small hours, the same as you. Please, please, get out of your heads once and for all any ridiculous idea that we're somehow different or better or more holy or less inclined to temptation than you. So pray for us, brothers. Please pray for us. Some of the ancient manuscripts have the word also put in. Brethren, pray for us also, for us as well. And Professor Howard Marshall regards the evidence for the word also as very strong and understands Paul to be saying at this point, I have just prayed for your spirits and your souls and your bodies to be kept blameless and without flaw at the coming of Christ. You pray for that for us also. In other words, it's a partnership in prayer between pastor and people. It's a bond forged in the holy place. When you and I draw near to God and we uphold one another before the Lord, do you have a prayer list of people for whom you pray? As we come to the end of this letter we've been studying these past months, I have to say, please put me on your prayer list. Pray for me. What should I pray for you? Someone asks. The answer is, you pray for me what I will pray for you. That our whole body, soul and spirit will be kept blameless and entire, without flaw, at the coming of Christ. Pray that God will keep us from bringing any shame, any scandal upon his holy name. Pray that we'll be kept in his love. Pray that we will be sanctified. You remember what we saw that meant? Be clean, be Christ's, be of use to him, through and through. Brothers and sisters, pray for us, and we'll pray for you. We need this partnership in prayer. A final prayer. And then thirdly, a final greeting for everyone. Now, we need to clear up a misunderstanding about what Paul means here. Apparently, he isn't actually saying when you gather together for fellowship, greet everyone with a holy kiss. No, what he is saying is, I can't come to you just now. I hope to come and visit you soon, but meanwhile, give everyone my love. Give everyone a holy kiss from me. Do you get the point? the way that Drew and Anne, or Joy, or Grace, or Mary do when they write and say, give our love to everyone. However, having said that, we're still left with the question as to what exactly is meant by a holy kiss, and whether or not that's something we should be passing on to each other here in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church. And believe it or not, there's a little bit to say about this holy kiss, and we can unearth a fair number of references to holy kisses, as well as in the New Testament, also in the very earliest writings of the Christian Church. Now, I hope I won't bore you if I give you a few examples of what Christians wrote about holy kissing in the early years of the Church. Church leader called Justin Martyr, writing only a few decades after the New Testament was complete, says this, and his subject is how newly baptized believers are treated. I quote, "After we have thus baptized the one who has been converted and given assent to the Christian teaching, we bring him to the place where those who are called brothers are gathered, in order that we may offer prayers for ourselves, for the baptized persons, and for all other believers in every place. And having ended our prayers, we salute one another with a holy kiss, and then bread and wine are presented to the one presiding." Then again, here's what a work called The Constitutions of the Holy Apostles has to say, and the subject is in order in the church meetings. It says, "Let the younger women sit by themselves. Let the married women with children be placed by themselves. Let the older women sit together before all the rest. Then let a deacon who is at the bishop's right hand say, let no one have any dispute with another, and let no one come in hypocrisy. Then let the men give the men, and the women give the women the Lord's kiss. And the deacon shall say, salute one another with a holy kiss, and the men shall so salute the men, and the women shall so salute the women, while the children present stand beside the deacon, so that they may be quiet and in order." And then we find Augustine writing 200 years later, "People complain that some are led out of the dark night of ruinous unbelief into the light of life-giving faith, but held fast by the evil spirit, these people grumble because others stream into the church to render pure worship to God, where, for the sake of modesty, men are seated on one side and women are seated on the other side." And one final quotation actually describes how to give a holy kiss. It was not to be on the lips, but was a kiss on one cheek and then a kiss on the other cheek. Much the same way as you've seen the Russian political leaders greeting each other when they meet on state occasions. Now, these quotations from the earliest writings of the church make it quite clear that the holy kiss of which the New Testament speaks and to which our text this evening refers was a quite different thing to the embracing and kissing which has become part of some charismatic churches, where men kiss women and women kiss men. The holy kiss was a greeting whose equivalent today would be a firm handshake. However, it was men greeting men in that way, and women greeting women in that way. But there is a problem with that, because the scholars tell us that this holy kiss, men greeting men and women women, was uniquely Christian at this time. And the handshake isn't uniquely Christian. It's a greeting we share with anyone, whether they're a Christian or not. So I have to say that we are left in the church without a greeting which is peculiar and special to the Christian fellowship. And I suppose it's for that reason that some of the charismatic churches have introduced this embracing and kissing. And I understand that in some of these churches, at a certain point in the service, you have to turn to the person beside you and you have to embrace and kiss them. And I also understand that this practice has introduced an entirely new interest. in certain people as to where and beside whom they sit in church. So that some people, I gather, go to all kinds of lengths, either to make sure that they do not sit beside certain people, or else to make sure that they do sit beside other people. And I have to say that is exactly why I believe the New Testament practice of greeting was between men on one side of the church and between women on the other side of the church. Now, I was a member of a fellowship for a short time where embracing and the so-called holy kiss came into vogue. And it took me only a few Sundays to see how insidious and wrong such a practice could be. Because what I couldn't help but notice was that certain ladies were inundated with holy kisses, if they were kisses, and other ladies received only a very few holy kisses, and some received none. And that, of course, runs directly against what Paul is writing here. He emphasizes that everyone must receive the greeting, not just select persons, but everyone. Well, I leave this with you then. Greet one another, yes, you must, perhaps with a chaste embrace. If you want to revive the holy kiss, let it be brother to brother and sister to sister, and let none be excluded or left out. If you can't be sure of that, then just stay with the good old British handshake. And make the handshake sincere and warm and meaningful. And then the fourth sentence, a final word about the letter. It was to be read. And the strange thing is that Paul uses the most solemn and powerful language. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Some translations have, I adjure you. Or I solemnly charge you before the Lord. Now why? For two reasons, one very simple and the other more profound and far-reaching. The first reason is this, that many of the believers who would not have been able to read for themselves would have to have the letter read to them. And Paul was anxious that all the believers heard what he had to say, that none would be left out, and so he solemnly charges them before the Lord to read his letter to everyone. If someone wasn't there the Sunday it was read, then that person would have to be got on his own if he couldn't read and have the whole letter read through to him. But the second and more profound reason was that Paul was already aware that what he had written had an apostolic authority. It was prophetic in the sense that it was the very word of God. Now, of course, he couldn't know that his writings would be gathered together by the church a few years later, along with the writings of all the other apostles, and those who had known the Lord personally during his earthly ministry, and compiled into a whole book that we now know as our New Testament. But what he did know was that he had an authority and an insight from the Lord that was like a burden on his heart, and he must deliver it, he must set it down. And having set it down, he must solemnly adjure, command, and charge before the Lord himself that what he had written be read before the whole church. We find Peter writing a few years later, at the end of his second letter, and saying that Paul's writings were being treated in the same way as the rest of the Old Testament scriptures were treated. And so we have clear, unmistakable evidence that we have in our hands a letter and other letters which the writers themselves knew were to become normative for the churches, were to be treated with the highest respect and read with care and attention. And that is why our church's constitution and the constitution of every other Christian church recognize the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament to be the Word of God, our supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. They are the testimony of those who knew God, of those who stood very, very close in time to Christ, to the Jesus who walked this earth and taught its people and died for us and rose again, and the apostles and those who wrote our New Testament were those whom Christ personally commissioned and sent out to found his church. And Paul tells us that he was the very last apostle, for he too met the risen Christ, and he too was commissioned, and he too was sent out. Though he calls himself one whose birth as an apostle was a breach birth, because it was while he was persecuting the church of God that Christ apprehended him. And so we handle God's word with the utmost care and reverence. It's his message to us, and we thank him we have it in our hands, and we pray that we hide it in our hearts. And then the fifth and final point is a final blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. During the American Revolutionary War, a very humble Baptist minister of a small congregation lived in the town of Ephrata, Pennsylvania. His name was Peter Miller. And though a humble and simple man, he'd been privileged to come to know personally the great General Washington. Also living in the same town was a very evil man called Michael Whitman. And Whitman took every opportunity to mock and to oppose the minister of the little church. And he was, in fact, that pastor's arch enemy. However, in the misfortunes of the war, Michael Whitman was accused of treachery, and he was tried and convicted and sentenced to be executed. And Peter Miller heard of this, and although he was elderly, he walked the 70 miles from his town, Ephrata, to Philadelphia to plead for the life of Whitman. Because he'd known George Washington personally, he was granted an audience. But after he'd finished pleading for Whitman's life, Washington said very firmly, "Peter, I'm sorry. Not even for old time's sake, I'm afraid I can't grant you the life of your friend. He must die for what he has done." And the old minister said, "Whitman, my friend? You've got that bit of the story wrong. He's the most vicious and fierce enemy I've had in my whole ministry. He's not my friend. Don't think that." And Washington was utterly taken aback. He opposes and attacks your ministry, and yet you, an old man, have walked 70 miles to plead for his life. And Washington was so moved by the Christian grace of Peter Miller that he pardoned Michael Whitman, and the two returned to their town together. Friends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Once we were his enemies, opposed to him, resisting him, resenting him, but he did more than a mere 70-mile walk to plead our case. He stepped into our place. He took our punishment. He died for us. And that is grace. Mercy and love to the least deserving. How else could Paul end his letter but with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you"? Is his grace with you? Or is there someone here this evening who's still an enemy, still secretly resisting, still saying no to the claims and the love of the Lord Jesus? How else could I end this series of sermons than with this prayer and this blessing? Oh, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.